Well, if we're looking for a passage to take us deeper into the glories of Calvary, we have such a passage in the coming weeks. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. And of course, these verses 13 to 15 actually are the beginning of the unit of chapter 53. It's really one of the poorer chapter divisions in the English Bible. This is clearly a section that provides both the introduction and a summary for all that we're going to see in chapter 53. So we're entering upon some holy ground here. This is one of the most beautiful and theologically packed portions of the Old Testament, especially speaking to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, way ahead of time and yet in very graphic detail in its representation of the agony and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. This section here, beginning in verse 13, is the fourth of the four servant songs. You might remember, just by way of refreshing, the first one back in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, spoke a lot about the predicted successful mission of this ideal servant of the Lord that would come, and it reinforced the idea of the superiority of the true God compared to idols. And so God wanted his people to know that where Israel as a nation had failed to really be that servant that God had wanted and to perform the mission that God had for Israel as a nation, this individual that was going to come as the true servant would accomplish everything that God had planned. So that was the first servant song. And then in chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, we saw some of the attributes of someone who would be an ideal servant. We saw the servant king as how he would succeed in his mission of blessing Israel and also bringing light to a lost world, the expansion to the Gentiles in terms of the blessing. So we saw the strength for his mission, the scope of his mission, the success of his mission. We looked at that in the second servant song. And then the third servant song in chapter 50, verse 4 to 11, we saw some of the marks and attributes that Christ would come to exemplify. He would come to deliver effective communication. He would have persevering commitment to perform the mission that the Lord had set before him. But in all of these three servant songs, there are, you know, intimations, there's foretaste of what will happen, but they're in very limited form, something that you can't piece together the tapestry and really look at it in its complete image. Whereas when we get to the fourth servant song, we're going to see that detail really fleshed out, and we're going to see it in much more specific form. So we're going to read this morning extensively. I figured we would read the whole section from chapter 52, verse 13, on through chapter 53, just to get in our minds this significant passage. So please follow along as we read here. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you," and then that "my people" really isn't in the text there, "so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we stand in awe at the foot of the cross, and we gaze upon our Savior, your servant, the one who came to perform your work so fully, so faithfully in the face of such adversity and such brutality, and yet willingly offered himself up, poured himself out as a sacrifice for our sin. Father, we pray that you would deepen our appreciation and our comprehension of all that our Savior has accomplished for us. Thank you for this passage, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section here, as I said, it's the fourth of the four servant songs. And the structure of it has been identified by Derek Kidner, I think, very well. He talks about the five stanzas. Each of these three verse sections forms a stanza of poetry, and so it hangs together by itself. So you're going to have five three-verse stanzas that we're going to work through here. We're just going to look at the first of those this morning. But Kidner says the poem is very symmetrical in these five stanzas. It begins with an emphasis upon the servant's exaltation in the first stanza, and then closes with that, just like Isaiah normally does. He has those bookends type of effect. There's a lot of his structure of writing. And then set within the middle of that is the story of the rejection of the servant in sections 2 and 4. And then the centerpiece really focuses in on helping us to understand the significance of this atoning sacrifice and the suffering, and why it was that the Lord went through this experience and what he accomplished. And so that is somewhat of the overall structure as we look at this. Of course, this section is quoted heaps of times in the New Testament. It's quoted directly seven times, apparently, and people say that it's alluded to somewhere from 35 to 40 times in the New Testament. There's allusions to one or more of the verses in this section. So it's a highly referenced passage in the New Testament. When I think of how Gentile rulers view power, this section is going to take a completely different approach to power than that which our Gentile rulers would take. I mean, our Gentile rulers, they understand how to exert their power and influence. They know how to carry out their agenda. They know what it takes to stay sort of on top of the hill in this constant aggression that is needed in this struggle to be king of the hill. They understand how to make others subordinate to themselves and how to issue their commands and have them carried out. But what's astonishing is when we get to the one who's the supreme power in the whole universe, when we get to God with his majesty and his ultimate power, and we see how God exerts his power to accomplish his agenda, we're going to see an entirely different approach from that of the Gentiles. That's what we were taught in the New Testament, that God demonstrates servant type of leadership. And this is certainly the high point of the example of what that servant leadership is. What does it mean to pour your life out for the benefit of others? And of course, Jesus does that in a way that is our substitute, in a way that is atoning, in a way that is a propitiation for our sins. So he does it beyond anything that we could do because of his perfection and because of who he is. But it's just how God magnifies his power through weakness, and how God takes an approach that before glory, there is this period of suffering. That which the disciples had continually just couldn't grasp is why didn't their Messiah come upon earth immediately to enter into glory? And they missed the significance of the section that we're studying here, how it was necessary in God's program for this suffering and death to precede the glory and the exaltation that would be there. And so this passage will emphasize that glory and exaltation, but it will also show the degradation and the suffering and the humiliation that the Messiah had to endure. So we want to focus in. What the teaching of this passage is that we need to focus on the astonishing exaltation and degradation of God's suffering servant. There's a tone of astonishment that flows throughout these introductory three verses, which again form the summary for this fourth servant song. So we're going to look at the exaltation of the suffering servant in verse 13, and then in the next two verses, we'll look at the reaction of astonishment to that suffering servant. So in terms of the exaltation of the suffering servant, he opens up just as he did back in 42, verse 1. Remember, if you flip back to chapter 42, verse 1, where he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." In that same phrase, with that same tone, in chapter 52, verse 13, he opens with the same phrase, "Behold, my servant will prosper." So these are like bookends of the two, the four servant songs. The first servant song and the fourth servant song begin in exactly the same way, where God is saying, I'm introducing this word behold because I want you to fix your attention, to fix your focus on the one that I'm exalting, on the one that you need to learn about and you need to understand the significance of because of what he is performing on your behalf. Of course, God brought this same focus upon his son in his earthly ministry when he actually came in incarnate form. You remember at his baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So God made that extra effort to point him out and to separate him from everybody else and to make sure that we saw the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of how it is that this one was his unique servant and was his beloved son. Again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, God speaks once again, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Whenever God the Father had an opportunity to speak audibly, he made reference to, "Behold my son, put the focus on my son. Listen to my son and make sure that you understand what he has come to do." So this emphasis on my servant has been throughout this section as we've looked through the book of Isaiah and have seen the buildup to who is it that's going to come to perform faithfully the will of God? Who's really going to be committed against whatever the opposition is to carry out complete obedience to what God has so that he would be the ultimate faithful servant? And so we see that this servant spoke to the humanity of the Lord Jesus, who would come as Emmanuel, as God with us, as God incarnate, as the Son of God. So this emphasis on the servant emphasizes his humanity, emphasizes his earthly mission and what he's going to perform. As we work our way after Isaiah 53, as you go through the rest of the book of Isaiah, and as the emphasis is upon his second coming and upon the glorification and what's going to happen in the future, and as we move beyond the cross, you're going to see that this designation of him as the servant, we don't see that anymore. That's going to be in the background because it's been up to this point. But then as you go on through the later part of Isaiah, it's not going to be the emphasis because it's going to be more on the deity of Christ and more on what's going to take place in the future. But here the emphasis is, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Now that word prosper might not be the best English translation for us. We tend to think of material prosperity and things going well from that standpoint, when really this word is more like the concept of the application of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, where if you apply wisdom to a situation, you're going to get successful results in accordance with what God's will and what God's program are. So really, what this is saying is the servant's going to accomplish the mission that God has set for him to do. So the exaltation of the suffering servant, the emphasis here is on mission accomplished. This one is going to prosper in the sense that he's going to do all that God had sent him to do effectively, intelligently, acting with supreme wisdom. He's going to have all of his efforts be blessed by God in that way. John chapter 17, verse 4, in that high priestly prayer, as Christ looks back over his earthly ministry and as well anticipates what he's going to accomplish in just the coming days on the cross, summing up his entire earthly ministry, he characterized it this way in John 17, 4, having accomplished all things for which you have sent me. What a tremendous testimony. Wouldn't it be for us if we could come to the end of our life and say, at the end of our life, we did everything that God wanted us to do? Well, it's not going to happen. If we've missed the boat, I think we've already missed that boat. That's not going to happen. But this, for Christ, he was able to have that testimony, mission accomplished. What the Father had for me to do, I set out, I was undeterred, I was not distracted, I was focused in, and I was able to accomplish it and act wisely in that way. And in that way, he prospered. And so behold, my servant will prosper. But secondly, in this exaltation of the suffering servant, not only did he accomplish his mission, but as a result, his status is elevated. And you have these three words piled together to speak of exaltation, to speak of being high and lifted up, being greatly exalted. Some people see in this triad, these three phrases, they see a reference to the resurrection and the ascension and Christ seating on the right hand of God. I don't think it's that specific in terms of breaking it down. I think this is just the imagery that Isaiah tends to use to pile up for emphasis whatever words he can that speak of exaltation and being highly lifted up. But these are very special words that are being used here. They're not used all together, all three of them together, but these words of he will be high and lifted up are used in other references to in Isaiah. I think it would be good to turn there and work through just the three references where those two, he'll be high and lifted up, where those are used. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and follow along to see how these references of exaltation play themselves out in Isaiah's writing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, this is the great vision that Isaiah had, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and here is our phrase, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So you have a reference to the Lord himself, certainly a reference to deity, and you have this phrase of being high and lifted up as he sees Adonai sitting on the throne. Look over to chapter 33, verse 10. Chapter 33 of Isaiah, verse 10. God is speaking here as he's talked about the judgment that he brings and then what's going to be the result of God bringing judgment. In Isaiah 33, verse 10, he says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up, as God uses these words to refer to himself and makes plain that that these words identify how it is that he is viewed with awe, with reverence, with majesty, with a sense of glory. And again, over in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. We'll look at verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one. There's our phrase. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So as the status of God's servant here is referenced to he will be high and lifted up, we see the pattern of the usage of that phrase is speaking to the point that this is God himself. This person is none other. He's not just some prophet. He's not just some man who has risen up through the ranks to be the greatest of men. But this one that is referenced is referred to in terminology that refers to God himself. The other third expression here, greatly exalted, that's used in places as well by itself that refers to God. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I just wanted to track through these references and see what it speaks about this servant. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, it gives a great contrast between God striking down the pride of men and exalting himself. It says, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted." That's our word, will be exalted in that day. So it's a contrast between the pride of men and how God brings down the pride of men and how God exalts himself in that way, in that day. Just like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when this one is promised who would come, and his name is referred to as a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Certainly a reference to the deity of the one that would come. So this concept of being high, being lifted up, being greatly exalted, that's going to be a tremendous focus of our section in this fourth servant song here. We're going to see that God is going to make this one be the one that all should worship, the one that is truly worthy of all worship. So as he's preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, he's preached from that standpoint of looking back to his resurrection now, looking back to his ascension, looking back to how God has highly exalted him and caused him to be seated at the right hand now of the throne of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 talks about how he glorified his servant Jesus. Acts 3:13. Acts 2:33 says he's having been exalted to the right hand of God. They preached Jesus glorified and exalted because he had been exalted to the right hand of God. And then turn over, please, to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that really takes a lot of its meat from the section that we're looking at in Isaiah. Philippians chapter 2, as it goes through the contrast between the humiliation of the Lord and his humbling himself onto the death on the cross that's pictured vividly in Isaiah, and then the exaltation that follows. So this passage in Philippians 2 is built upon the foundation of Isaiah 52 and 53. It says in Philippians 2, 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant," truly the servant, "the suffering servant of God, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." And we're going to talk about that appearance in these next verses. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And now here is this great verse, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a tongue stopper. This is something that makes mouths silent and speechless when they stand in awe before the one who has been exalted to be above all, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see this great exaltation as well as his suffering back in our section in Isaiah 52. Turn over to Ezekiel 28, please, just by way of contrast. Ezekiel 28, talking about the king of Tyre and how he's overthrown. It's at least a type, if not a specific reference to the fall of Satan himself in Ezekiel 28. Because remember, Satan, he wanted to be the one that was high and exalted and lifted up. And yet God shows his power and his supremacy in casting him down and not allowing him that type of majestic state. So he says in Ezekiel chapter 38, let's start in verse 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan, as well as the angels, were created perfect before they fell. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. Wow, this is a beautiful, beautiful array of gems here. And the gold, the workmanship of your setting and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. What a privilege in terms of service and position. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until, here's a sad turn of events, this word until, quite a turn on this word, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And he goes on and talks about how he cast him down. So here is one who is a counterexample of one who tried to lift himself up, one who tried to exalt himself to be God himself. And yet how God dealt with him and cast him down. We have to ask ourselves whether we have lifted ourselves up in pride, whether we have substituted anything in our thinking and attention for the majesty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to reign supreme and be exalted and lifted up in our focus. Are we truly focused in on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is exalted in our life? Is he the one that we bow to? Or do we worship other things? Is he the one that is the supreme commander and the supreme majestic one in our lives? Certainly, by view of the mission that he accomplished as the faithful servant, by view of the status that he's been elevated to by God the Father, where now he's seated at his right hand, will come again in power and majesty with all kingdoms being entrusted to him. Surely he is the one that we owe all of our loyalty and allegiance to. So that's the exaltation back in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. That's the picture that's going to be tracked through this whole fourth servant song, as we're going to see how God elevates the status and exalts his suffering servant. But now in verses 14 to 15, there's going to be this emphasis on the astonishment, the reaction of astonishment to the suffering servant. We're first of all introduced to the standard of comparison, the beginning of verse 14. I forget that reference to my people there. I don't know how that got stuck in there, but I'd cross that one off. And so the standard of comparison as being just unparalleled astonishment that goes beyond whatever astonishment you might think of in other circumstances. He says, just as many were astonished at you, is how he introduces verse 14. He's saying this is what we're going to be referencing, this standard of comparison that deals with it. We're going to be talking about the whole issue of astonishment and what creates this astonishment. What is it that gave rise to such astonishment? The astonishment is focused in on the servant. God himself is speaking to his servant here. So you have God the Father speaking to his servant and saying, just as many were astonished at you. And this word astonishment is a very strong word. It's used a couple other places we should reference. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 32. Leviticus 26, 32. God's once again talking about judgments that he's going to bring forth as penalties if people disobey the covenant. He says in verse 27, yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. I'm going to step up the ante, okay? I'm going to one-up you, and it's not going to be good. I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, and he goes on and talks about how bad it's going to be for them, how he's going to lay waste their cities. And then in verse 32, he says, I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it, and here's our word, will be appalled over it. So you have a watching world who are bystanders, who are observing how God wreaks havoc and destruction in bringing his wrathful judgment. And they stand here, and their reaction is one of being astonished, being appalled at what God is doing. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8. Let's see if I can find myself a 1 Kings. 1 Kings 9, 8. Let's start in verse 6. Once again, God is a section where God's giving promises and warnings and saying, you know, it'll go well with you if you obey. If you don't obey, it's not going to go so well. He says in verse 6, "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." So this is what he's going to do for the temple. "So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone who passes by will be astonished, and they're going to hiss, and they're going to say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" So there's a couple of references that speak to this type of astonishment and awe that would be from observing how God's wrath is poured out. And certainly what the people are going to be observing in this context is God's wrath poured out on his suffering servant. They're going to see God's judgment for our sins and how it's poured out. And they are bystanders. They are onlookers. And their reaction is going to be one of awe, one of astonishment, because it doesn't compute. How can God so judge his only son? How can God take, you know, oh, sacred head now wounded? How can God take the one that is precious to him, who is perfect, who is holy? And how can God pour out this type of wrath and vengeance upon him? And so there is this standard of comparison that's introduced here. There's going to be this ultimate, unparalleled type of astonishment. And now he develops that in the next two verses, the rest of 14 and verse 15, to say there's these two points of comparison, or these two ways in which the astonishment is going to be, it's going to be leveled in two different directions. One, in terms of the supreme suffering, they're going to be such astonishment at how Christ is so disfigured. And then secondly, there's going to be such astonishment in a positive sense at the surprising salvation that extends even to the Gentiles. So there's astonishment on both levels that is reflected here. So this passage is really one of awe and astonishment at what the suffering servant accomplishes and how God treats his suffering servant. And again, something that's an enigma, that's hard to figure out, that's surprising. Nothing in terms of consistent with how the Gentiles would try and secure power for themselves, completely opposite to how the world would act. And yet here is God's program unveiled here. So this first point of comparison, this supreme suffering, he's so disfigured on the cross that he doesn't appear even to be human anymore. It says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, some commentators have tried to make a distinction. You know, maybe his appearance has reference to his face and what happens and how grotesque his face gets injured, and his form to his body. And maybe that's so. I see it again much more as parallel type of imagery that speaks of the whole person, that just speaks of the when you look at the external appearance, you're not looking at the heart now. The same word appearance has to do when God says, you know, men judge by external appearances. God looks at the heart. I think it's an overall speaking of the whole person, speaking of Christ as a whole. When you look at him externally and see what he looks like, it's not that he suffered more than any man. That even though that might be true and is true, that's not it. It's that he's suffered and he's disfigured so much that when you look at him, he doesn't even look human anymore. That's how grotesque. He's not this handsome guy hanging on a cross that looks so powerful and looks so, you know, manly. That's not how he looks. He looks so broken and grotesque and marred and scarred and beat up that you have a hard time picturing what he looked like before that. You can't make the connection to how he looked before versus how he looks now. And so he says, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is grotesque suffering that is very difficult to harmonize with the understanding of the Messiah as the one who's honored and exalted by God. Look at the switch just within this verse. He's switching from exaltation, great exaltation, to now this picture of supreme degradation and suffering and humiliation. Just in the space of a few words, he transverses that whole spectrum right there. Constable, Thomas Constable, he writes, he says, the reader of the promises that God would redeem his people with his mighty arm, then he quotes different references in Isaiah that speak to that, they could reasonably expect that redemption would come with a great display of overwhelming power. But the careful reader of the previous servant songs, the other three servant songs leading up to this, has picked up some of the hints that the servant would not fit the mold of the traditional action hero who just comes and just lays everything waste and everything falls down before him like our action figures in comic strips, you know. In this passage, Isaiah filled out the previously sketchy picture of the servant with more detail concerning his work, his character, and his nature. God's greatest power is evident in his ability to return love and forgiveness for hatred and injustice, not in his ability to crush all opposition. But this picture here, you have to go to the gospel accounts and see how it was that the Lord Jesus was treated. And to say that he was beaten with fists, you know how it is when you have someone in a boxing ring and they've got gloves on to protect you, and yet they come out of the fight and their face is puffed up and their eyes bleeding and they're disfigured. You take those gloves off and you have forceful blows to the head, and you see one that is bruised up and disfigured in a sense that you cannot even recognize him. You see this thorn of crowns, and it's not some little, you know, little prickly things like you fall into your holly bush, you know, around home and I got a little prick in my skin. These are spikes that would be more like nails that were driven into his head, and you would have the bleeding, and it would just be horrendous. And so you have his face that would be disfigured this way. You have the beating, the scourging on his back that had these whips that had pieces of stone or metal or glass embedded in those whips in such a way that it would tear at the flesh, and it would just tear the flesh right off your back, and people would bleed to death. At that instance, they might not even make it to the punishment of the crucifixion because of how horrible the scourging was. And you had him beaten to such an extent, bloodied. Then you have the grotesque aspect of crucifixion itself and what it does to your shoulders and what it does to your limbs, and what it does to have spikes being driven through your hands and being nailed onto the cross and then to be hanging there. You have all of this piled on top of itself to the point where he says that, see, look at him, behold my servant. God is putting him out there saying, don't turn away. You know, we turn away. We see something grotesque. We pass somebody who's deformed. We pass somebody in the street who just has had unfortunate handicapped situation, we turn away and we don't even want to look. And God says, behold, don't turn away. Behold my servant. Don't miss what my servant has suffered for your behalf. It says his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So he says this unique disfigurement, this supreme suffering, is something that evokes a reaction of just unparalleled astonishment, of awe, of how could these things be? He goes on and he says, secondly, he says, but also from a positive standpoint, look at the sanctification, the purification, the cleansing, the salvation that he was able to bring. This is a surprising salvation because it's not just a Jewish salvation. He didn't come just to sprinkle the Jews. He's coming here, the emphasis is on that salvation being extended to Gentile people and to Gentile rulers, to those who would have risen up against Jesus, the ones, the very ones that were opposing him, the very ones that would have driven him to the cross. He said, these are the very ones that he provides salvation and purification and sprinkling of blood for. And so he says, thus he will sprinkle many nations, this purification of the nations, peoples, the Gentiles. It's the work of the priest. If you were a Jew back in the day of Isaiah and you hear this terminology of this sprinkling and this application of blood, your mind goes right away to all of the many instances in Leviticus where you have the sacrificial system unfolded. I know there are some commentators that think that, you know, there's some possibility that this word could be translated startle and could be in the same theme that we're talking about in terms of amazement and awe. But that's not, this word is definitely referring back to its context in the Old Testament, where it's used again and again of the application of blood in this sacrificial system in order to bring purification, to bring cleansing. The fact that we are unclean, that we stand before God guilty because of our sins, that we need the work of a priest on our behalf. And so it speaks to our great high priest who comes here, and he comes, and thus he will sprinkle many nations. Note the difference in the verb tenses here. It's almost as if he's standing right after the cross and looking forward to what he's going to do to proclaim this message of good news to the Gentile nations. We have a switch from the past. His appearance was marred. His form, you know, more than the sons of man, as a past tense. And then it goes to the future tense. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. So it's almost as you're in that moment of just having seen the great work of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross, and now you're positioned at the day of Pentecost looking to the apostles going to bring that message of evangelism that's going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world, and is going to reach out, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, is going to reach out to the Gentile world. This verb that's used here about sprinkling many nations, I'll quote what Todd Beale says here. He says, this verb is used deliberately by Isaiah because it speaks of the sacrificial atoning work of the servant, the Passover Lamb of God, John 1:29, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the one who sprinkles many nations with his atoning blood. So he says that the idea is that although others regarded the disfigured servant as unclean and maybe even less than a man, in fact, he was himself a pure priest who sprinkled his blood to purify the nations. Pastor Borgman, he references something that I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to. He said, you know, we tend to have our pictures of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, and we see recreations of those where you can go and visit, and you can see something of how the different pieces of furniture, where they sit in relation to one another, and you can see the Ark of the Covenant, or you can see the incense, and you can see different things. He says, what's missing in that picture is the blood. He says, this is a stinking mess. He says, this priest himself is covered in blood from having sacrificed these animals. This sprinkling of the blood is not something that is just dabbed a little here and there and then they quickly clean it up. Year after year they went in, and you have the encrusted blood of ages and years of this stinking blood. He says this is a mess to show what a messy solution is required for the messiness of our sins and our lives that have created such a mess. And yet God deals with this. And here God's Son is immersing himself into that and shedding his own blood in order to provide the salvation that we need. And so I thought it was very helpful to study through that aspect of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood and how it was applied in that situation. So you have this purification of the Gentile people, they being sprinkled, all these nations. And then you have, secondly, the astonishment on the part of the nation's rulers. So it goes to the kings, to those who are in power, and it talks about how they're rendered speechless. It says kings will shut their mouths on account of him. They're going to be rendered speechless in terms of awe and reverence. The same phrase is over in Isaiah chapter 49, just a couple pages earlier. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And there are other references that we could look at, but the point is that there is no rebuttal on the part of these kings. They don't have any other explanation or any other way that sins can be dealt with. They here are at a loss for words. They can only stand in awe and great astonishment that they would be included in God's great program of salvation. Now, maybe they're ones that are in awe as well from a judgment standpoint, of ones who, like Philippians 2 says, if you don't bow the knee, there's going to come a day when God's going to make you bow the knee, and you're going to be speechless. You're not going to have anything to say by way of excuse or rebuttal on that day either. You'll be speechless. So you might be speechless before the judgment seat, before God proclaiming judgment on you, or here you might be speechless as you meditate upon the salvation and the graciousness of God extending and opening that door to the Gentiles and bringing that message of salvation and of hope to the Gentile world. And so not only is there astonishment in this on the part of the rulers in terms of being rendered speechless and in awe, but they also testify that they've been blessed with new insight into things that they didn't understand previously. It says, as we finish up this section, this first stanza, it says, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And so they are now going to have things revealed to them that are different than what they had seen previously. This verse is quoted in, I believe it's Romans. Is it Romans 15? That's the reference I was looking for. Pardon me?
21.
Yeah, thank you. Romans 15:21. As Paul is speaking of bringing the gospel to the Gentile world, he goes back and he references this verse that we just looked at in Isaiah. He says that, let's look up at verse 15. He says, but I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul knew his calling. Paul knew that he had been appointed by God to bring the good news of salvation and open up that door despite the protestations of the Jews who wanted this nationalistic sense of pride and exclusion. He said, no, we are opening it up. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks of what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. And he goes on and talks about how he's preached as far about as Illyricum. I fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And then he quotes, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So he uses this phrase as the impetus and the motivation for him having as his goal to take the gospel to unreached peoples, to ones that now are going to hear something they hadn't heard before, are going to see something that they had not seen before. So that is the reference here that we have for this last phrase in verse 15. So Jesus, we've seen that God commands the people of Isaiah's day. He commands them, behold my servant. Just like the writer of Hebrews, he would instruct us today to focus on the astonishing exaltation and degradation of God's suffering servant, because the writer of Hebrews, he writes, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Imagine that this suffering that he endured, where he's disfigured beyond looking like a man, and yet he did that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the suffering and the shame and the humiliation and the degradation and the grotesque brutality, despising the shame. And now he's been greatly exalted. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's make sure that we behold thy servant, that we have our focus fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.